So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I've gone back and forth in my mind with exactly which verses to read. It's very difficult to pick just a few verses from Hebrews, not only because of the beauty and the richness of Hebrews, but also because of the tightly woven logic. Many think that Hebrews is not so much a letter as it is actually a sermon. Perhaps a sermon that was preached on an occasion not much different than this, and recorded for our benefit. And so it kind of all rises together, it all falls together. But I think for our benefit, we're going to begin our reading at Hebrews 7, verse 11, though we're going to be focusing just on verses 23 and following. But of course, in this portion of Hebrews, we're deeply into this discussion of the topic, Jesus better than the Old Testament priesthood. And so there is this comparison that is being made between Jesus and this mysterious Old Testament figure named Melchizedek, who appears in Genesis, meeting Abraham and blessing Abraham, disappears, and then all of a sudden pops up quite unexpectedly in Psalm 110. And now the author of Hebrews draws on this figure, Melchizedek, very heavily to illustrate the kind of high priest that Jesus is. And the reason that the key to understanding this is, I believe, twofold. The first is that Melchizedek is emphatically not a Levite, because Levi is not even born when Melchizedek appears. But I think actually the mysterious nature of Melchizedek is the second point that the author of Hebrews is drawing on, because no sooner does Melchizedek appear, this kind of saintly, fatherly, priestly figure, than he disappears. And so there's kind of this eternity to this figure, Melchizedek. That just gives you an idea of where we're at when we pick up our reading in 7 verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's a key idea that is being developed now later in verses 23 and following. Verse 17, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, as I've already noted, Ascension Day is a somewhat different day in the church calendar. It kind of stands apart, and certainly in the 21st century, it has basically receded into the shadows as something that is not necessarily all that significant. But it is interesting to think about the difference between Ascension Day and, our observation of Christmas, as an example, or our observation of Easter or Resurrection Sunday, as I prefer to call it. Both of those incidents, the memorial of Christ's death, well, that's a third one, actually, the memorial of Christ's resurrection, the memorial of Christ's birth, those focus on historic realities, events that took place. They are essentially in the past tense. But Ascension Day is somewhat different. It occurs certainly as a historic event, an event that is recorded in Luke chapter 24, as well as in Acts chapter 1. We read of it also in Mark chapter 16. And I don't want to take away from the historicity of that in any way. But to point out the significance of the Ascension isn't so much an event that has taken place in the past as the impact that has, or the implication that has for the present. We can say and say accurately that in Christ's incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection, he was accomplishing the act of redemption. But now it is in his ascension, in his ascended state, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, that all that he accomplished in his birth, life, death, and resurrection is being applied to us. And that is there are multiple facets to that. So we could talk about Jesus in his work as prophet, his ongoing, never-ceasing work as prophet, a work that is carried out especially by the Holy Spirit, which brings to mind another much-neglected day in the church calendar, that of Pentecost, where the Spirit was first poured out upon the church. So we could talk about Jesus as the prophet. We could talk about Jesus as king, and this we talk about quite frequently, referring to God's sovereignty and the reality that Christ is even now ruling and reigning. That as he sits at the right hand of the Father, all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he is reigning for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of his church, and ultimately for the accomplishment of his plan. But perhaps no idea is more prevalent in some way in the New Testament scriptures regarding Christ's ascension and what Christ is currently doing than his priesthood. It seems that there is a particular light that God wills to shine upon this work of Christ's intercession. This idea of Christ seated there in heaven on our behalf. And one idea, lest it get lost in the midst of all that's going to be said in the next several minutes, is that he ever lives to make intercession for us. if you actually break that down and you dig a little bit into what is actually being said there, what's being said there is that the very purpose of Christ's life is to make intercession for his people. Try to fathom that. The very purpose of Christ's life now is to make intercession for his people. This is not an abstract thing. It feels abstract, right? The idea of Christ in heaven, there seated, Jesus in his human body seated there at the right hand of the Father, that seems abstract to us, and it seems abstract because we do not see him. And that's honestly right what the author of the Hebrews says as well. You know, he talks about all things being put under his feet, and he says, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. But make no mistake, just because we don't see it, and it can seem somewhat abstract to us, the intercession of Christ is of moment by moment pertinence to your lives and to my life. With it, we have everything. Without it, we have nothing. So our theme for this evening is the high priest we need. The high priest we need. And what we see in the verses that we've read, particularly though, verses 23 through 28, is that Jesus guarantees salvation to all who approach God through him. In fact, let me clarify that a little bit. Jesus guarantees complete salvation to all who approach God through him by virtue of his service as our heavenly high priest. And we're going to look at three ideas in connection with the kind of priest that Jesus is and the kind of priest that we need. What kind of a priest do we need? Well, first, notice that we need and we have been given a permanent priest. A permanent priest. And we see this in verses 23 through 25. There is this comparison that is being undertaken by the author here, a very lengthy comparison between the Old Testament priesthood, you could call it the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, but there's a comparison between that Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. And there are manifold weaknesses in the Old Testament system. Actually, what becomes very clear, too clear to deny, is that God's institution of the Mosaic Law and the whole priestly service under the Mosaic Law never could have saved anybody, never could have actually offered any salvation. Benefit to anyone's life, but that it was inherently weak. It was inherently lesser than and inherently a shadow and a type of something far greater, someone far greater that was to come. Because as the author points out in verse 23, there was one of the many problems with this priesthood was that these priests just had a habit of dying. Don't know if it was some kind of particular weakness in their family lines or what in particular it was, but it just seemed that not a single one of them was strong enough to get the job done. They kept dying. And because they kept dying, there was a succession of priest after priest after priest. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. And with the death of each priest came some kind of a break in the priestly service. Perhaps a helpful illustration of it is this. Think about the way that our country and our country's policy seesaws every 4 years. Does anything really get done? Not really. Because every 4 years or 8 years, perhaps, we have to go through this all over again, and it seems like the first year of the incoming administration, all that they want to do is undo everything that was done prior to their accession to office. Well, there's a somewhat similar idea, right, in the inefficacy, the ineffectiveness of the Levitical priests. Their problem, one of their inherent problems, is that they were transient. They could not live long enough to get the job done. But now, in verse 24, we have this beautiful word, but, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. What kind of high priest do we need? Well, we need a high priest who is permanent. We need a high priest who has no end of life. We need a high priest that we can be sure that whatever happens in our lives, and that from the cradle to the grave, and from generation to generation, that there is a high priest who outlives us and who continues to get the job done. And such a high priest we have been given. He says, not here simply, Christ is such a high priest. His point is emphatically Jesus, that man, that flesh and blood man, that man whom you know, that man whom you've heard about, that man who walked the streets of Galilee, that man who walked the streets of Jerusalem, that man who was crucified on a Roman cross at the top of Golgotha, that man lives forever. That's a there's a lot of fire there, okay? It is an assumed fact. It is a foregone conclusion in the author of Hebrews' mind that Jesus indeed lives. He lives when this sermon is spoken, and he lives even though he had died. He had risen from the dead. He lives even though you cannot see him today. He lives. He lives, and he lives on high at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? Verse 25 goes on to state very clearly. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. I have a question. How many of you are currently satisfied with your prayer life? How many of you are getting the job done when it comes to the prayer closet? Now, I do not doubt for a moment that there's actually a significant variety among the group gathered here this evening, from the not getting it done at all end of the spectrum to the faithful habits in prayer regularly day by day interceding. And yet each one of us knows that as we deal with the topic of prayer, as we think and meditate on the topic of prayer, there is a sense of failure. And I'm here to tell you that that sense of failure is not your imagination, that sense of failure is actually based in reality. You are not praying enough, and you are not praying the right things all the time. But Jesus always lives to intercede for you, dear child of God. He's getting it done. He's not confused. He never gets confused between the kingdoms of the world and his kingdom. He never gets confused about what he has placed you here for. He never gets confused about what you're at, where the actual problems in your life are. And sometimes we actually do think that he gets confused, right? Because there are things that are brought into our lives through the sovereign providence of God, and we say, certainly you have the wrong address because that doesn't belong here. But he's never confused. And he ever lives to make intercession for you, dear child of God. He makes intercession for you as you awake in the morning. He makes you intercession for you maybe when you hit the midday slump. He makes intercession for you as you get ready to go to bed at night. He makes intercession for you even as you lie there asleep, dead to the world. He intercedes for you. You see, we need a permanent priest. And what we're here to celebrate this evening is that we have such a permanent priest. And his name is Jesus. And even now, as you're listening to this message, he's interceding for you. He knows exactly what you need. And make no mistake, his continual intercession equals your salvation. That's the message, right? Verse 25, look. Therefore, he is able to save completely. You ever doubt your own salvation? You struggle with fears, anxieties? Do you ever get a little bit hung up here? And start really questioning whether, in fact, the Lord has worked in your life. Whether, in fact, there has been as significant a change as you perhaps once thought. Whether, in fact, you have believed in Christ unto salvation. Whether, in fact, you're going to make it to the finish line. Because that's one of the things that maybe we are most inclined to doubt, if we think. Sometimes, sadly, we don't think about that so much. We get so preoccupied with life that even that consideration maybe is pushed to the periphery. But for some of us, no doubt, there are those times when you think, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the finish line. Well, we have a high priest who is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And so the simple question, the simple application is this. Are you coming to God through Christ? Is he your Savior? Do you see in him not a get-out-of-jail-free card? Not a fire insurance plan just in case? But in him, everything that you stand in need of. Your deliverance, not only from the condemnation, which is yours by virtue of your sin, but also your righteousness, the one who is actually transforming your life, the one who is actually sanctifying you and remaking you into his image. Do you see in him a complete Savior? Do you see him there at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you? He is a permanent priest. But secondly, he is a preeminent priest. He's a preeminent priest. And this comes to expression in verses 26 through 28. We're going to dip into chapter 8, though, as well, because it continues to be developed. We read verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, here, the author, he just simply continues this comparison, which is underway. But now the comparison is not in terms of life, transience versus eternal life, the living one in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But there are actually several points of comparison that are implied here. And the first is the difference between service in an earthly tabernacle and service in the heavenly sanctuary. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Chapter 9, verse 24, you may need to turn a page. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Do you see the power of the comparison that the author begins to make in verse 26? He's saying, we're not talking about Jesus serving in a tent in the desert somewhere in the Middle East. Nor, for that matter, are we talking about a priest that is serving in a beautiful temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. As beautiful as that temple was, as symbolic as that tabernacle was, Jesus serves in an entirely different category of sanctuary, namely the heavenly sanctuary itself. It was like this, is what the author to the Hebrews is saying. The tabernacle and the temple were like a dollhouse. Okay? Now, little girls, they like to have their dollhouses, and these things get very elaborate until sometimes there's an almost point-for-point correspondence between the girl's dollhouse and the actual home in which the girl lives. There are bedrooms, there are furnishings, there are carpets, there are appliances, there are all of these things, and in this way, little girls can play that they are keepers of the home. They can play that they are ladies. They can play that they are mothers, that they have families. But nobody looks at that child's play and says, that girl is a mother, she's a wife, whatever she is, right? It's only a shadow of the real thing. Well, like a dollhouse is to a real house indwelt by a real family, so the tabernacle and later the temple were to the heavenly sanctuary. By the way, that drives home the importance of what we do in worship. We place a very, very high premium on how our worship is structured. And it's because what we're doing here is actually a replica of heaven, or it's supposed to be. So we need to be very thoughtful about how we deal with worship. We need to be very, we ought to be very fearful in the best reverential way possible as we enter into these doors for the purpose of worship. Not a doom and gloom dour place where everybody pulls long faces and looks down at the floor and say, woe is me. But a place where everybody has the sense that when we walk into these doors, we're meeting with the living God. That it is as if we are walking into the heavenly sanctuary. But the wonderful, wonderful thing is this. That what we celebrate on Ascension Day is that Jesus has ascended high up above the heavens. He has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. Look at what it says here, verse 26 again. End of verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, exalted above the heavens. The glorious thing is that Jesus, our mediator, our Savior, actually ministers in the sanctuary of God in heaven today. Now, what was it? What was the significance overall of the priestly service? Right, the prophetic service was from God to man, but the priestly service was primarily from man to God. Right, the priest was the one who was set apart. He was sanctified or consecrated in a particular way. Consecrated by various rituals, consecrated by the clothing that he wore. And he alone, the priests alone, were qualified to offer sacrifices upon the altar. You could think of King Uzziah and what happened to him when he tried to usurp that position. It did not work out well. Because the priest was consecrated, set apart. But And the priest was the one that would go between the worshiper and God. The priest was the one who offered prayer on behalf of the people, offered propitiation on behalf of the people. Well, that is what Jesus has done and is doing for us. He has made propitiation for us. We read end of verse 27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all being one and done. Once for all time is the point being made here. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And here then is another comparison and contrast between the Levitical priests and Jesus. Because the Levitical priests, it just, again, to the point of getting it done, they weren't getting it done. Well, or we could say the animal sacrifices weren't getting it done. So the real contrast here is between the offerings and Jesus as the perfect offering. That day after day, various offerings would have to be made from the time that the sun came up until the time that the sun went down. And every morning, the fire on the altar would need to be stirred up and rekindled in order so that we could start this all over again. And then every year, they had to have a Day of Atonement. Every year, there had to be those two goats. Every year, the priest had to lay his hands on the goats, confessing the sins of the people. But before he did that, he had to actually make a sacrifice for his own sins because he had a problem. He was a sinner, and he couldn't get it done. Then every year, one of those goats would be slaughtered. One of those goats would be driven out into the wilderness. But it wasn't getting it done. How do we know? Because it had to be done day after day, year after year, decade, century, millennium after millennium. But no longer. You do not need to make any kind of sacrifice this evening in order to be accepted by God. He's not waiting for you to come to him with a tabulation of what you have done for him, or how you have lived for him, or how closely you've adhered to a set of standards that almost certainly is made up in your own mind and not actually prescribed by him. He's not waiting for any of that. Because Jesus has sacrificed for the sins of all who come to God through him once for all, when he offered himself. Two things here. Number one, he as the priest made an offering. He didn't need to make an offering for himself before he made an offering on behalf of us. Because there was no sin on his part to be atoned for, he was free to go straight into the sanctuary, as it were, to make that offering on our behalf. But secondly, he offered himself. Not a mere animal, not any number of bulls and goats. And you read sometimes, just read, for example, the dedicatory sacrifice at the Temple of Solomon, and your head will spin. These animals were piled a mile high. Not literally, okay? That's a figure of speech. But the point is that Jesus, by offering himself, did what no amount of animal blood shed could ever, ever do. He not only sealed God's forgiveness, because that's ultimately what those animals were doing. They were a sign and a seal in a similar way to a sacrament. They were sealing God's forgiveness of sins for all who trusted in him. But they weren't actually purging the conscience. They weren't actually satisfying God's wrath. They weren't satisfying God's justice pertaining to the sins that had been committed. They had a temporary function. They had a shadowy function in order to point to this preeminent priest who is better, who serves in the heavenly sanctuary, having offered himself as the perfect priest. And there is this comparison then also between his character. We read holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. These first three words, holy, blameless, and pure, they invite a comparison to the Levitical priesthood. And at the same time, they reveal the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. They reveal the unholiness, the blamefulness, and the impurity of the Old Testament priesthood. You know, the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament kingship follow kind of the same track, right? It's kind of like this. Throughout the, you know, it's a really bumpy ride all the way through the Old Testament. You have some good priests and you have some really rotten priests. But at the end of the day, even the best priests were unholy. They were lacking in holiness. They did not have spotlessly pure lives. They were not blameless. They all had fault. They were all broken. They all needed the same kind of redemption that every one of us needs as well. But this one was also set apart from sinners. It's interesting that the priests, you know, they moved in and out of the people, right? The word set apart here, it seems, based on other usage, to indicate some kind of an actual space separation, a spatial separation. There was no such spatial separation between the priests and the people. They were one with the people, and in some sense, that made them sympathetic. That's brought out earlier in Hebrews. It made them sympathetic to the plight of the people because they understood they had the same problem. But it also made them ill-equipped to serve as such mediators as they needed to be. But Jesus, he is set apart by virtue of the fact that he never sinned. When he was incarnate, when he was conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was conceived apart from a human father. He was conceived without sin, making him unlike every single person barring Adam and Eve in the history of the world. But he is set apart. Calvin has, a very helpful quote, though. He is not said to be separate from us because he repels us from his society. That might be what we think when we read set apart, right? He doesn't repel us from his society, but he's set apart because he has this excellency above us all that he is free from every uncleanness. So we need a permanent priest. We need a preeminent priest, and we need a potent priest. Well, by virtue of his permanence and by virtue of his preeminence, he is the omnipotent priest. That, again, was the point being made here in verse 25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. The point of verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, you could say, is appropriate or perfectly suited to us. End of verse 27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. We can be very brief here. This is, after all, the whole message of the book of Hebrews. What is it that you need tonight? Do you even know? The message of Hebrews is that Jesus supplies every possible human need that there is. First and foremost and primarily, he has dealt with the problem of our sin, reconciling us to God in a way that no earthly priest ever could have. You know, even the priest idea is probably somewhat off-putting in an American society, right? Because to even talk about a priest seems somehow cultic. It's so far removed from our experience. And yet the reality is that regardless of what the general consensus is, and regardless of how even our hearts may recoil from this idea of a priest, isn't that kind of old-fashioned? Isn't that kind of outdated? The fact that Jesus is a priest spoke to these people to whom the author was writing in a very keen way, because they were somewhat eager, it seems, to be done with this whole Jesus bit. This isn't working out quite right, and to go back into this Old Testament system. But you see, the Old Testament system is highly relevant to us. Why? Because it pictures for us the heart of our problem. Our problem, the same as the problem of every Old Testament person, that our sins have offended our God. They have separated us from Him. And that we need someone, a priest, to reconcile us and to bring us back to God. And not only to do that once, but to seal that by this idea of perpetual intercession. And the encouragement that we have this evening is this: that in Christ's ascension, He has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. He has fully propitiated the wrath of God, satisfied the wrath of God, satisfied for all of your sins, your most hideous, shameful sins, the sins that you've never told anybody else about, the sins that fester sometimes and cause you deep grief and sorrow in your heart, and you wish you could forget them, and you wish you could escape them, and you wish you could undo them. Jesus is satisfied even for those sins. And He ministers in heaven. He prays tonight for His people. Are you counted among those people? Well, I know that a good many of you are. I pray that all of you are. But He calls this evening. In His ascension, to approach the Father through Him. Certain of your acceptance, certain of the cleansing that He provides, and certain that He is able to save to the uttermost, to the furthest degree, the most complete imaginable way, and beyond our imagination, to save you, to present you holy, blameless, pure, set apart for the service of God, to live with Him forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for You and for Your offering that You have made for us. Lord, You have dealt with every problem that we have, and we give You thanks. We pray that You would forgive us for how weak our faith often is, for how we falter, for how we doubt, for how we continue to turn back to ourselves, looking for some kind of sufficiency, some kind of help. But turn us again to You this evening again, and draw us, fill our hearts with assurance and encouragement, knowing that You are making intercession for us, and that we shall not fall short of heaven because You are drawing us there. Amen.